But if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Bob Talley of London, England, received a congratulatory telegram from Queen Elizabeth for reaching 100 years old. "Yes, I made it," he said after reading the note, and then immediately died. His party went on anyway. "It was great," said his niece, Barbara Barwell. "Everyone had a good time dancing and reading his cards with him lying there." A Buckingham Palace official sent quick condolences, of course, noting it was very sad to learn he died so shortly afterwards. One writer quipped, "It sure beats dying shortly before he received the telegram." I think of someone in that position, living that old, 100 years. Not many will reach that age. Of course, they say as time goes on, there'll be more and more because of health advances. But how long do we really have? How much time do we have? And really, if the Lord should tarry, you know, the days of our lives are so few, like a shadow, like a puff of smoke, the Bible says. But even so, I believe even long before that time, the Lord is coming back, as he gave us picture in the end times. I was reading some stuff about the demonstration that was going on in Jerusalem over the temple. Our government is pressuring the Israeli government to give up the Temple Mount, give up Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount faithful are quoting such scriptures: "If I forget Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its cunning." And there, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of people gathered in protest over this, but this is not a situation that is going to go away shortly. But it is, I believe, it will usher in these end time events, and we're very close. Well, talking about Israel in Romans 9, of course, we look at this very difficult passage, and of course, we need to ask, what does the Scripture say? Our opinions about God and about ourselves and about life in general really needs to be formulated from revealed truth of God's Word. Some approach the Scripture sometimes as if they're the judge. They say, "Well, on this part, I totally disagree." You disagree? You disagree, huh? Oh, you disagree with God. I find that fascinating when I hear that attitude. Or some might attempt to reinterpret what God said. "Well, I think what he meant to say, if he really was going to say it more clearly, would be this." Hard part is just coming to the Scriptures with a prayer. "Lord, show me what you think. What is your word?" This isn't about really man's interpretation, because when you really read the Bible, and one of the reasons we love to see, especially in the beginning of the year, and we've got the reading schedules out there waiting for your name on it, to go and just write on through the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. Whether you do it in the various categories of the historical books and the poetical books or whatever, or go right on through, the fact is you'll find that the Bible will interpret itself better than any man could ever interpret it. And you'll find, if you're not sure about what this passage means, you'll find the answer somewhere else. It's a fascinating study, but it's God's truth. So we come to this passage, and of course, Paul wrote some things that even Peter the Apostle said. Some things are pretty difficult to understand in some of the untaught and unstable twists to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scripture. So Peter acknowledged what Paul wrote here as Scripture, and of course, God included it in his Word. But we look in this beautiful book, Romans, that he wrote to Romans, first 8 chapters, the principles of our salvation. And we'll be getting to the practice of our salvation in chapters 12 through 16. But sandwiched in between is this fascinating part that I would call the problem of salvation, that is referring to the Jews who seem to be cut off from Messiah. Because they've rejected Messiah, they seem to be cut off from salvation. And the question is, where is the faithfulness of God? Didn't he give them an eternal covenant? And Paul is answering that very difficult question. We've climbed to the glorious top of the peak in Romans 8. You know, what shall separate us from the love of God? And now the question comes in, well, what about the Jews? Have they been separated? What's the problem? They were his chosen. And where does that leave us? This is an issue to our lives. If God is unrighteous or unjust, then where are we all standing, really? So Paul is dealing with this objection, and he answers these issues. And we looked at the first 13 verses. We looked at how God is faithful, and of course, Paul had such a heart for them. And he finished this section showing how not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all who are led of God. But through not Ishmael, but Isaac. And then not only not Esau, but Jacob. So God ordained that it would be from promise rather than from any human merit. And this whole chapter is about God's eternal purposes on election. He says, we left off in this passage here that was quite amazing in verse 13. He says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And I wanted you to contemplate that. Consider that. He shows mercy to some. He does not show mercy to others. Even here the term hated is used. That you could make a case it's loved less, but nonetheless, it's still a choice on God's part. Before they were even born, while they were in the womb, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now that presents some real difficulties to us. This appears not right. It seems arbitrary to choose some and not others. It seems wrong to condemn, to condemn someone before they're born. So we have some real issues to wrestle with here. An objection now is naturally Paul anticipates in verse 14. He says, what shall then we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And now he gives an answer to that. Is God unrighteous? No. And he quotes Exodus 33, verse 19, when God said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory, show me your substance, show me your weight, show me who you are. And he says in that passage, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So Paul now quotes this, and he says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. What an amazing testimony here. Now, if God chooses some and passes over others, is that wrong? Is God arbitrary? That's really the question. On what basis? You see, is there a basis for his choice that we can't comprehend? I would submit to you, yes. There is a basis on God's choice that I cannot comprehend. Now, we saw in Romans 8 that based on foreknowledge, he predestined those to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. But it was that back to foreknowledge. And of course, that's a question. Did God look back and see, oh, I think that person's going to come to me, so I'll choose them. Then what was the basis upon which he made that choice? Did he see something good in you? Well, according to the scripture, there is none good. It's all his mercy. So this is one of these things you wrestle with. And of course, there's great debate on this whole issue throughout the church in all places. But first of all, is God unrighteous? Certainly not. Of course, when Abraham was actually bargaining with God, when God told him his plans to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, for the wickedness had grown so strong. And Abraham knew his son or his nephew Lot was there with his family. And he says, you know, God, is it right for you to judge the righteous with the wicked? There's some righteous people there. You're going to destroy them too? God says, well, if there's 50 people there that are righteous, I won't destroy it on account of the 50. And Abraham then says, well, what about a 40? God says, I won't destroy for 40. Oh, Lord, don't get mad at me, but what about 30? I won't destroy for 30. Now, Lord, just, you know, be patient. But 20? I won't even destroy for 20. Okay, God, last time. I promise I won't say anything more. Will you destroy if there's 10 righteous? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it if there's 10. Do you know God couldn't find 10 righteous in the city? But even so, he sent his angel ahead and got Lot and his two daughters and his Lot's wife out. And even Lot's wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. But what an amazing picture of God's righteousness. Righteous are you, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and upright are your judgments. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And of course, one of my favorite passages in Jeremiah 9, where the Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. You know, the Lord is so far beyond our understanding. And that's the thing we really have to wrestle with. As high as the heavens are above the earth, I mean, we get a tickle out of sometimes when people show some wisdom and they kind of get one over on someone else that's trying to cheat them or take advantage of them. I had to laugh at this walking up to a department store at the fabric counter. A pretty girl asked, "I want to buy some material for this new dress. How much does it cost?" And the smart aleck smiling male clerk says, "Only a kiss a yard." And so she said, "Fine, I'll take 10 yards. So he's like all excited with anticipation. He hurries up and wraps out the cloth and holds his face out teasingly. And the girl snapped the package up and pointed to the little old man standing behind her and says, "Grandpa will pay the bill." When I see stories like that, I go, yeah, wisdom. Well, you know, I envision all these people in this world that have these plots and plans and strategies to do away with God, to put His word in disrepute, to attack those who are His people. One day they're going to stand before God. And how can you outmaneuver one who knows the beginning from the end? God is sovereign. He's wise. But what does it mean here, you know, that He will have compassion on whomever? He'll have compassion and mercy. So notice He says in verse 16 to even qualify that, "So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Not of him who wills. It's not initiated by human choice. Now, you thought that when you chose Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that was it. You took the initiative. No, God took the initiative. He took the initiative in your life. It wasn't from your will and desire. Not of him who runs, he says, which means to say it's not of any merit of your own ability, not any human effort. He excludes both desire and action as having anything to do with the mercy that's shown. It's of God who shows mercy. That's what it boils down to. And even in the Old Testament, that's how God often operated. When he laid hands on Jacob, Jacob was the younger. The older should have been blessed, but he put the mantle upon Jacob. When you look at Manasseh and Ephraim, they were switched. You know, all these different pictures of God's changing what the normal human merit would accomplish to, no, this is His grace alone. And that's a fascinating thing we have to continue to learn about God, because until we see His sovereignty in this way and to see it's His choosing the weak to confound the wise, the strong. He chooses the foolish things of the world to make, you know, the wise look ridiculous in a way, to show that, hey, it's Him. That's how God works. He takes the undeserving and gives them a blessing, and He puts the deserving aside. Because He wants us to know it's not of him who wills or who runs, but it's God who shows mercy. In fact, you remember one of the controversies that Jesus encountered when he first began his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, when he opened up the book in Isaiah, and he said, "Today this scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing," that, you know, he refers to himself as the Messiah. And they realized, well, what's going on here? And they were offended at him. Who does he think he is? And he says, "No doubt you'll quote this passage to me, 'Physician, heal thyself.'" And then he said something very strange. He said, "There are many widows in the time of Elijah, but God only went to the one foreign woman, a Syrophoenician woman, or woman from Zarephath, rather. And he went to her and took care of her needs during the time of the famine." And he says, "There were many lepers in the time of Elisha, but God only went to and healed Naaman, the Syrian, the foreigner." And Jesus was pointing out this fascinating part in their history that they probably never even noticed, that God sovereignly picked out those who were undeserving to show His mercy. And you know, He does that today. It's His sovereign love and grace. Now, as if to hammer the point home even more, he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens.'" Wow. Wow, I bet you never saw that, some of you, really. I mean, to think about that. Consider what he's saying here. Now, what happened with Pharaoh? Well, to harden means to render stubborn and obstinate. That's certainly what happened to Pharaoh. I mean, madly going against all common sense. Obviously, your whole nation has been depleted by these plagues. What would possess you to go fight against this God and these people? Well, God hardened his heart, the Bible tells us. But Pharaoh meant it for evil, yet God intended it for good. This is the interesting thing. He says, this very reason I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That's why Pharaoh was raised up, to show God's power. He raises up those to serve his sovereign purpose. This often is used in referring to countries and leaders and positions of prominence. You can say that of our own nation. God raises up people in positions, what his purposes are. Perhaps sometimes to humble a nation, sometimes to have mercy on a nation. In fact, even God's own people in Zechariah, he says, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, or heal those who are broken, nor feed those that stand, but will eat the flesh and the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. God allowed leaders in Israel in the time before their captivity to totally ravish the land selfishly and cause them to harden themselves against God so that they would be taken into captivity. But Pharaoh, here's Pharaoh. He uses an evil man to fulfill his purposes. Sometimes God even uses Satan. Remember Job. Don't forget that. And discipline, when Paul is telling the Corinthians, he said, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Sometimes God even allows Satan to mess with one of his people when they're off the path, and even to the point maybe even taking them home prematurely. God is sovereign, is what the point is here. Pharaoh thought he was in control. Here he was the powerful nation of the world, and he's the top of it, but yet he was a mere tool in the hands of God. And he had really could do nothing but what God desired. Now, this is makes us really think here. God is having mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he wills. You know, but even when it came to the cross, what happened to him, it was all a predetermined plan that these evil rulers would put Jesus to death. They didn't really put him to death in one sense, because Jesus laid his life down. They couldn't have taken his life. From their part, they were murdering Jesus, but from God's part, there was no murder involved. He laid his life down willingly. The cross cannot be thought of in terms of the actions of men, but of God's determining. And even in your own life, there are things that happen that you perceive as bad, and some things you perceive as good. But God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Just a reminder of this. Now, Pharaoh was responsible nonetheless. For he hardened his heart, but the debate is, you know, what happened first? The Bible tells us that actually his heart was hardened a number of times before God hardened his heart. 10 times the Bible refers to Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then the Lord, it says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, he told Moses ahead of time he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Pharaoh was responsible. But you see here, God was the one that hardened it. So, well, that question will come up. We'll look at this. But what happened with this hardening? Well, he withdrew all the influences from him that acted as a restraint to his sin. And that's what he means by hardening. You cannot say God tempted him to evil, because God does not tempt anyone. God is not the one causing the evil in his life. That's an important thing to know. But by hardening him, let's put it this way. When the sun is withdrawn, what's going to happen? Well, the ground is going to get hard, and the ice is going to get hard, and left to itself, it will harden. When the sun comes out, then it softens and melts. With Pharaoh, he withdrew his hand, and the natural tendencies of Pharaoh's heart took over. Now, that's a scary thought, to a point where God would basically let you go. Fine, if you don't want me, I've sent people in your path. I've sent relatives to you. Even your own wife, even your own husband have tried to speak to you about your salvation, and you've despised it. You've not wanted it. You've totally mocked it. And yet, mercifully, he keeps sending people. He keeps giving you opportunity after opportunity. But at one point, the Bible says he will not strive with man always. And that day when he might take his hand off you, your heart will be hardened. That is a horrible thing to consider. But you see, it's our own sin nature. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And that sums it up. That's the problem. It's not that God is actively, you know, hardening as much as he's letting go, and the natural tendency of the heart hardens. Were it not for God's restraint upon evil in this world, can you imagine how bad things would be? Were it not for God working through his people for integrity and honesty and righteousness in the earth, and one day I believe when the Lord removes his people from this earth, and he who restrains stops restraining, then that evil one, Thessalonians speaks about, will totally let loose. And he's going to deceive the world. Well, I'll tell you, what a time. But consider this. You know, the parable of the workers in the vineyard is a good illustration, too. When Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 20 about the story of the landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers. And he found some, and he agreed with them for a day's wage, a denarius. I'll give you a day's wage, go out in the field and work. And hey, they were happy for a job, so they went out and began working. About the third hour, he saw some others standing in the marketplace and says, you go also in the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right. And so he went out in the sixth hour, in the ninth hour, and did likewise. Even in the 11th hour, an hour before quitting time, he found some guys standing around idle and says, hey, why are you idle here all day? Well, no one hired us. Well, go in my field and work, even only it's an hour. I'll give you whatever's fair. So when they all came to receive their wage at the end, the persons that worked just 1 hour, he gave them a full day's wage. And so when he got to the people who worked longer, they thought, hey, if they're getting a day's wage, then I'm going to clean up today. This is awesome. Let's see, he should be giving me about 12 days' wages away, I reckon it. But instead, the man just gave each of them a day's wage. Each of them, right down to the ones who were out there for the entire day, simply a day's wage. They complained. They murmured. They said, what are you doing? You've made us equal with these guys who only worked an hour. That's not fair. God says, didn't I agree with you for a denarius? Go your way. If I'd wish to be generous to these others, is that not my right? Now, that's a very pointed question for us, because so often our problem is we compare ourselves with others, isn't it? You know, God, why? You know, they're blessed over there. Look at that car that he's driving. It's not fair. You know, I'm serving you. Look at me. You know, I think of how we can get, because and it's all relative. You know, that beat up old junk car that you might be driving would be a Cadillac in some other parts of the world. But because someone else has something nicer, whoa, it's not fair. That's how we get sometimes. Is God fair? We see the point is in that vineyard, he was totally fair to exactly who he said. Now, the point is, if you want to bring fairness and justice in your situation with God, you say, God, I demand fairness. I demand justice. Then he may give you your wages, the things you deserve. Now, be careful. What do you deserve? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You've worked real hard to earn death. That's about all you can earn. However, God has a right to show mercy, and you can't bring a charge against God for showing mercy to some when all are destined for an eternal destruction by the nature of sin within us. And yet, is it wrong for God to reach out and save some? How can we bring a charge against him? Now, what is it that determines this, who he will show mercy to? Well, again, there's the unanswered questions, folks. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. But I'll tell you this, there is a secret all the way through the scriptures that you find. The humble, the broken, the contrite heart, he will not despise. You know, if you want to have a fellowship with God, the door is open. The age of grace is there. There's no one that could say, well, it's not fair, God didn't choose me. Hey, choose him and you'll know he chose you. But if you harden your heart, you're responsible. He will confirm you in that position. If that's what your heart is and that's what you stubbornly persist. But why does he find fault now? Now, this is the natural objection here, the next question that Paul brings up. If Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, the objector will say, you will say to me then, he says, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You can't resist God's will. And if he hardens someone, there's nothing you can do. Why are you at fault? I love Paul's answer here, and I'll tell you, this is probably the most humbling answer you could ever get from God. And I just want to prepare you ahead of time. He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? You know, we're Americans. You know, we expect answers. We expect someone to give an account for their decisions and their behavior and their choices and their what they're doing here and, you know, give an account. And we're used to getting our way. We're used to, you know, we have human rights. You know, we have justice. And here God says, who are you to reply against God? We're not used to that type of answer. That bothers us. We have a difficult time with that. Who are we? See, we don't realize what we're doing. The self-confident man so arrogantly standing up and challenging all before him as if wisdom ends with him. This is the whole lesson of Job. The lesson of Job is that all these very smart, intelligent, you know, wise counselors around Job who were supposedly his friends were all postulating why Job was suffering. And they all came up with one answer. Well, Job, you must have done something. Because so often by nature, that's what we are. We're man-centered. Our theology is man-centered. When ultimately, it's in God's hands. You know, I remember the thoughts in my heart when I finally realized I needed to give my heart to God. And it wasn't about, okay, God, you know, then come into my life. I give up and, you know, you can do your thing with me now. I've tried everything else. It was a humble breaking. It was like, God, if you're willing. I had no claims on it. I had no, you know, I can't say, okay, God, you know, come, start doing something in my life here. Rather, it was like, God, if you'll be merciful to me. It was an appeal to him. You know, who does man think he is? He doesn't realize his smallness, his insignificance, his mortality, his sinfulness, his puny little brains dependent upon salt transfer to make it operate. I mean, this is what we are. And yet God is so merciful. Man, oh man, so ignorant in that which he knows best. And I think we would do well if, like Moses was told, take off your shoes, take them off your feet, for you're on holy ground here. This is holy ground. This is an amazing thing to consider. How we need to be humble when we approach Scripture. Isaiah the prophet, who was a counselor to so many kings, when he went in to have and saw that vision of the Lord, he was humbled and said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart utter anything hastily before God, Ecclesiastes tells you. For God is in heaven and you're on earth, therefore let your words be few. Will the thing formed, notice what he says, he goes on, he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, we're like all like an unclean thing. He quotes in Isaiah, you know, we all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. But you, Father, we're the clay and you're our potter and we're the work of your hand. Jeremiah 18, the whole lesson of the potter. Does not the potter have the right to do whatever he wants with the clay? Absolutely he does. There's no one that can bring a charge against God. There's no one that can accuse him of anything. It's his prerogative. We will say, well, you know, how can he find fault if he's the potter and we're the clay? Well, who are we to answer back to God? That's the point. Now, here he gives three reasons that he allows things to get so out of hand in a person's life. Again, that he allows that hardening, he allows that direction. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, wanting, here's divine intervention, not passive resignation, but divine intervention. God wanting, he's got a purpose, he's got a plan. And he chooses to demonstrate, number one, his wrath. He has that right. Some vessels heading for destruction. He continues. He lets them continue forward. Prepared for destruction. Those left to continue in sin. He's not charged. Sin is the culprit. But to make his mighty power known, he endured with them. God could destroy sinners the first time they sin. Think about that. There would be no evil sin in the world. First time someone sinned, that's it. You're history. You're gone. But he endures it, giving them space to repent. It's a marvelous thing. Or, in giving them that much rope, they end up hanging themselves. And that's a horrible thought. I'll tell you, this is a very humbling passage. It makes me all the more just have a healthy fear of God. We don't have that anymore as Americans. And we're arrogant, we're proud. We don't have a fear of God like when America was young. There was a sense of, when you read some of the prayers of those who were fighting in the Civil War and they wrote the letters, you see the culture of that time, you see the picture of people in that era. There was a a natural humility, but now there's a natural arrogance. And it's a scary thought. I'll tell you what, it makes me feel, Lord, have mercy on our nation. When you see such arrogance, when you see such lies and deceit, and perhaps those who are allowed to continue in that lie and deceit are just vessels prepared for destruction. How is God preparing it? And can someone charge against God for doing so? No, he's letting sin have its natural course. But what if he desires, notice, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, that he's chosen, amazingly, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. What an incredible picture here to display his mercy and grace. No one can say they were treated unfairly. Not the workers in that parable, nor those who vessels are prepared for destruction, can they ever say? And I can tell you one thing. When all's said and done, and God wraps up things here on this earth, not one person in heaven or in hell will be able to bring a charge against God. But all those in hell will acknowledge, I deserve to be here. And all those in heaven will know it's by the mercy of God. Totally his mercy. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Isn't it amazing how hardened our hearts can be when we get away with sin? When we think, hey, you know, no lightning bolts. I'm maybe God doesn't mind. You know, I see it's rampant in our society. I can barely watch stuff on TV anymore. It's just disgusting, some of the things that are on, and just the putting forth the shame. People have no shame anymore. It's staggering. But I'll tell you what. It's only God's mercy that he prepared beforehand vessels for glory. And it would behoove us to walk humbly before our God. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That one will go justified. That one who justifies himself, who sniffs at the wind and says, I'm not that bad, who eats and wipes her mouth in Proverbs and says, I've done no wrong, that person will not go away justified. But they'll be judged for their sin. And then he quotes some passages and really showing unbelief as the cause of Israel's failure in this last passage. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. Quoting Hosea here, it's interesting because he was speaking about the Gentiles. He says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. The Gentiles had no right at all to claim anything from God. God mercifully showed mercy to them. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now he's explaining a little bit of why they're not all saved. Just the remnant. He'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth or Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. Unless God had given us some mercy, our nation would have been totally destroyed. They were worse in many respects than Sodom and Gomorrah at the end of their stages. So what shall we say then? Now here he speaks about the present condition of Israel. He says, what shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What an amazing thing. Here is the unbelief is told us is the cause of the problem. The Gentiles, they didn't seek for righteousness. The average person is not interested. Understand this. This makes total sense. The average person, if you talk to on the street that doesn't know anything about God, they are not interested in being right with God. That doesn't cross their mind. What are their interests? What are they interested in? They're interested in pleasure. And sometimes they can't find it, so they come to the end of themselves, and then they're hurting, and then they finally seek God for relief. And He mercifully gives them righteousness. They weren't even looking for Him. They were looking for themselves, yet God mercifully gave them salvation. I mean, that's where I was. That's where many of you were. And yet, on the other hand, you've got the Jewish nation pursuing rigorously a right standing with God, following all these precepts, all these laws, pursuing it on the basis of their actions. But what happens? Spiritual pride comes in. Do you pride yourself in your spirituality? That you're more holy than others around you? Be careful, you'll make the same mistake that they made. Didn't Jesus say of the nation, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it? And largely it's come to pass that the Jewish nation as a whole has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And here you find the reason why the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for righteousness, they weren't looking for a right standing, they're just hurting and they come along and they've got some pain and they open their heart up to God and God says, come on in. You don't deserve anything, but I love you. And then you have those who were very religious, but they didn't attain it. They were blinded because of the pride that was there. They thought it was works. All through the Old Testament, the Lord was trying to tell them it was grace. Picking the widow from the foreigner, picking Naaman to heal him. All throughout the Old Testament, you find it's grace. And yet they did not seek it by faith, but by works of the law. They stumbled to the stumbling stone. He says, as it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone. You know, Jesus was that stumbling stone. They looked at Him and they thought, who does He think He is? He's not educated in our universities. You know, he's this young upstart. He's not even 50 years old and He's claiming Himself to be someone equal with Abraham or even more. And they looked at Him from the outward appearance. He did not measure up to their standard of spirituality. He violated their traditions that they thought were more holy than the laws of God. And they just missed it. I'll tell you, if there's any lesson I see in this, if there's anything that I can gather, I want to be humble before God. I want to walk before Him in humility, thankful that He saved me, thankful that He called my name. And you know what? It all comes down to that amazing election of God. You know, we chose Him because He first chose us. We loved Him because He first loved us. It was all His work. We responded to it by His mercy and grace, the mysteries, the hidden mysteries that we really can't even comprehend. But lest we think, of course, we're stopping here, but we can't stop here and think that God is finished with Israel. Don't make that mistake. In fact, some have made that mistake and they're in their theology, and it's kind of messed them up a little bit, because He'll get into this in chapter 10 about their present situation, but their future in chapter 11. Some of the revelation of what will happen in their future. So it's a fascinating passage. But you know what? I want to leave us with this. You know, I pray that whatever it takes for God to keep us in that simple place of humility. You know, some of the hair on back of some of your necks stood up as you look at this thing. And I know what the natural man thinks. And I thought this. When I wasn't saved, hearing a message like this, I would have thought, who does God think He is? How dare He? It's not fair. I would have said these very same things. And you know, but it's not until you come to the end of yourself and you ask the right question, who do I think I am? What am I? I'm a piece of dust that has all the right chemical proportions that God designed so that I could live and breathe and think. But I'm so dependent upon Him. In a moment, breath could be gone. In a moment, I'd be in His presence. And it's like people walk so arrogantly. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I believe time is short. If you don't humble yourself now, it's going to get harder and harder, because the blasphemy and the arrogance of this society is growing by leaps and bounds. And your heart can easily get hardened, and you can get caught up in that movement of the culture, and you can flow with all the culture, and you drift farther and farther, thinking, this is normal. Oh, no, this is normal. Oh, this is normal. Pretty soon you're so far out there, and you don't even know what's happening. But when you have a humility before God, you desire to know Him because He's touched your heart. Respond to that. Respond to that message of the gospel that He has allowed so graciously to come to you.